for this morning is Colossians 3, verses 17 to 4, verse 1. And before I read it, I do want to state that while this is a difficult text, while there are many questions that come from it, I will not exhaust all of those issues. And if you have a question, if there's something that doesn't sit right, if there's something that you still can't reconcile after this, come talk to me. We might even revisit some of this conversation this evening in our gathering at the parsonage, because this text speaks of slavery. This text speaks of submission and masters, and those are things that are often misunderstood and in many cases even misrepresented. And I'll do my best to explain some of them, but there still will be lingering questions because I only have so much time this morning, unfortunately. Let's read the word for this morning. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as if for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So last week I concluded with verse 17, but I want to start there again because it sets an appropriate standard for what we should think as we get into the roles within the home. And as we look at verse 17, we see that it says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Similarly, a few verses down in verse 23, we see, whatever you do, work heartily, as if for the Lord and not for men. And so those two instructions, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and to work as for the Lord and not for men, those govern or cover all of the roles within the home. And so that's, you know, on one side we've got verse 17, and on the other side we've got verse 23, and inside of those two verses you have the instructions for wives, the instructions for husbands, the instruction for children, the instruction for parents, the instructions for bondservants or slaves. And then after that you have masters, but it's not that masters are excluded, they certainly are not, but their instruction ends up going so much further and stricter in a way that, quite frankly, is much more radical than many think when they consider the Bible having laws for slaves. I will get there, I promise. But the instruction that covers all of this is, in your homes, in your life, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and work as if working for him and not for men. And in Colossians so far, we've seen that Jesus is Lord of everything. Colossians 1 taught us that Jesus is Lord of creation and that Jesus is Lord of the church. Colossians 2 showed us how he has demonstrated that and by which lengths he went to purchase the church as his bride. And here in chapter 3, we see that Jesus is also Lord of the home. Jesus is Lord of everything. And for that reason, that which we do in the home ought to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and work as if for his glory and not others. And similarly in Ephesians 3, and Paul's got similarities in between Colossians and Ephesians quite a bit, but it's in Ephesians 3, verse 15, that Paul writes that fathers have taken their name from God the Father. And that's important to remember as we get into this text. But before we get there, I want to start with two illustrations that go on both sides of this text in misrepresenting and misunderstanding. When I've taught this text before, I've used the example of Tim Tebow. I know that's a bit of a dated reference, but I think it's worthwhile. And it's more dated given where he's at in life now. So Tim Tebow is a former athlete for the Florida Gators. He was an all-star college athlete. Most people knew him because he was a great athlete in college and very outspoken about his Christian faith. If you don't know who he is, if you've ever seen a picture of a football player who had the eye black with the Bible verse underneath it, that was him. He'd often have Philippians 4:13 or John 3:16 written in the eye black. Following his graduation, the NCAA actually banned that, and that's one of several things called the Tim Tebow rule. And so he was very outspoken concerning his Christian faith. And he was well known for it. Even after he made his short tenure in the NFL, he was known for his faith. Even where he would be in the end zone, he would kneel down to pray when he would celebrate, and this became known as Tebowing. And that was what he became very well known for. Because of this, and because he was young, because he was single, and because he was a handsome man, he became known as America's most eligible bachelor, which meant far too many interviews cared about his dating life. And at one point, he was asked what he would find desirable in a woman that he would want to marry, to which he responded with, "A wife who would be submissive." There's no way the news media would ever misunderstand or misrepresent that. But that's exactly what they did. The news or media reporters said, "Tim Tebow wants a subservient wife." Those are not the same thing at all. Yet this is one common misunderstanding of that biblical instruction. But Paul is not and is never telling wives to be enslaved to their husbands. He doesn't even tell them to obey their husbands, which is what he tells children and what he tells slaves. The world hears that husbands are the head of the family and wives should submit to their husbands, and they think tyrannical husbands who have enslaved their wives, and that is far from the biblical standard. And while that is the misrepresentation, a caricature of some, others unfortunately have thought, hey, that's a pretty good idea. And that's the other wrong understanding of this text. And I even saw an example of that this week. So I went to a conference on Tuesday in the Valley, which led to the case of food poisoning that I had Wednesday afternoon that some of you have heard about. But in between that period of time, on Tuesday, a man left a message on the answering machine here at church. In many cases, I don't call messages left on the answering machine at church back if they don't give me good reason to. Plenty of times people do. I call people back frequently, but I do ignore a lot of messages, specifically messages like this where it's a first and last name and a phone number. No reason to call them back. No reason, no questions, no requests, didn't say anything, simply said his name, gave a phone number. Normally, in my better judgment, I would delete this message and ignore it. I did not have better judgment that morning, and I will explain why. He started the conversation as if he was worried about the state of the modern church and wanted to talk to a pastor. Good start. However, he quickly boasted of his knowledge of the Bible and church history. He stated that he thinks 97% of Christians are weak and false converts, and he is worried how many pastors are exactly the same. He tells me specifically, "I don't think I can tell the wheat from the tares anymore." And one of his main issues was the prevalence of feminism in the United States and in the church, and we needed to return to the patriarchy. He felt that the biggest markers of our society's fall. He had stated that he thinks the biggest evidence of how far our society has fallen, I'm not exaggerating, this is not a joke, was that our society heavily condemns violence toward women. He said multiple times that he thinks we should be able to strike women who get abortions, and he even thought that spousal abuse was acceptable. Like I said, I told you I shouldn't have called him back. He further stated, and I quote, "If you look through church history, you cannot tell me that these men were not beating their wives." I did look through church history later, and I can tell you that many of them indeed were not. In fact, I can tell you that John Calvin and the church in Geneva exiled or excommunicated nearly 100 people within less than 10 years for exactly that. I can tell you that Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop, heavily spoke against domestic violence. I can tell you that Ulrich Zwingli, another significant Reformation figure who is similar in that same era as Calvin and Luther, but a different figure, a different party really, also spoke against those things. Unfortunately, there were some men who were fools and wrong and were on the other side, but also Charles Spurgeon opened a home for battered women. This man was just a fool, the man I was speaking to on the phone. He spent most of the call yelling. I was holding the phone about here from my face and could hear him clearly. Most of the time when I speak to somebody on the phone, on the church phone specifically, it's like glued to my face because the phone's not very loud. He was loud and he was clear. He spoke a lot of wanting to force people to do things, and yet he regularly undermined the need for the gospel and the changing of hearts. After about 16 minutes, I was very gracious. It was clear we weren't getting anywhere, and so I ended the conversation, and he responded by calling me a word that I will not repeat. This conversation was evidence of him ignoring verses 1 through 17 of Colossians 3, and yet wanting to enact by force the actions of 18 to 21. He had not put to death the wrath, malice, anger, slander, and obscene talk and lying that were condemned in the first part of chapter 3, and to instead put on Christ, as we saw in the middle part of chapter 3, and yet he wanted to force women to be subservient, for men to be domineers, for children to be obedient and to never speak. And this view is becoming much more prominent as there are various different talking heads on whatever platforms who would share the same ideas and are gaining influence with young men, unfortunately. And it misunderstands the Bible just as much as those who think that Tim Tebow was saying he wanted a wife who would be his slave. God has created men and women from the beginning for different things. We see this in mere biology by the fact that women are mothers. Men and women are created equally in the image of God. But men and women, while they have equal worth, have specific roles to perform. In the garden, Adam was created as a leader. Eve was created as his helper, suitable for him. When we ignore the specific roles that God has wonderfully created in men and women, we ignore a marvelous part of God's creation. And the family quickly begins to erode. And yet each of the commands in this text are listed in twos or in couples, and they're listed from lesser to greater. Wives to husbands, then husbands to wives. Children to parents, then fathers to children. Slaves to masters, masters to slaves. So the lesser of that group is listed first, the greater is listed second, or is obedient to what God has required. But even so, I would add that the obedience of the greater is also easier when the lesser is obedient to what God has required as well. And so in the first of these, we see in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And before I get there, there's something that I didn't write down, and I've been thinking through the whole time I've been thinking through this text, is that some of these instructions here are going to fall very differently for some of you based upon your life. For widows or widowers, you're going to understand and read verse 18 and 19 very differently than I do. For those of you with adult children, or even adult grandchildren, you're going to read this very differently than I would. That doesn't mean you're excluded from commands that are here, but one thing that I will specifically add that I won't get to later, so I'm going to say it now, is if you're in a situation where you can no longer adhere to this in the way you previously could have if you're a widow or a widower, or if your children are far beyond an age where obedience exists in the same way it does with my own family, one thing you can do is to encourage the parents you see in how you had done it, or maybe how you failed, or possibly even encouraging and aiding them to do those things better. But looking at this first instruction, Paul gives here is to wives, as he tells them to submit to your husbands. And there are various different forms of submission in the scriptures, though many read this and immediately write it off as if the only place that submissions ever exist in the scriptures is stated wives to husbands, and they ignore it if it's archaic. First, I want to point out that Ephesians 5, verse 21, tells believers to submit to one another. And then not long after is where Paul gives a similar instruction as he does here. Paul in Romans 13 tells citizens to submit to governments. Paul also speaks of the church submitting to Christ. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And here we see a woman's submission to her husband. So submission is a bold and big statement in the biblical text. It's not oppressive. Paul, as I mentioned, in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 6-9 gives a similar corresponding text to which he does here, and that fills out some of our explanations, and I'll reference that pretty heavily throughout this sermon and throughout our instructions here. And in that text, the reason that Paul gives for a woman to submit to her husband is that the husband is the head of the wife in the same manner that Christ is the head of the church. And what Paul's doing is demonstrating that marriage is a picture pointing to Christ and the church. And the manner in which Jesus has demonstrated his love for the church is by giving his life for his bride. And he further instructs that a husband should be willing to do the same. But here in Colossians, Paul simply writes, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And submission first does not mean that a wife idly sits by as her husband sins. Submission does not mean that a wife will endure physical or verbal abuse, or even spiritual or emotional abuse. Submission does mean that you honor and respect his leadership, meaning you honor and you respect the husband's leadership as the head of the household. Submission means that the wife needs to honor and respect her husband as he leads the family. However, it is important to note that the husband should be modeling leadership and marriage in the family. If the husband completely abdicates his role as the leader, it's going to be very difficult for the wife to submit to her husband, possibly even impossible. If he never leads ever and ignores it entirely, what often generally happens is the wife steps up and leads in his absence, which is necessary, but ultimately it's a condemnation on the man. And Paul lays out the reason for this in verse 24 of Ephesians 5. As the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Their husbands. There's an exclusivity there. Not submitting to men that are not your husband. I cannot tell you the number of times in recent years I have read people say, well, don't Christians believe that women should submit to men? No. No, Christians do not believe that. You will not find that in the Bible. You will find Christians believe that Christians should submit to one another. You will find Christians believe that wives should submit to their husbands, but there is never a place where the Bible would say that my wife has to submit to every other man. That's not in the Bible. There's an exclusivity to there. Because submitting, my wife submitting to me as her husband means she's specifically not submitting to other men in the way that she submits to me. Women are never commanded to submit to all men. And yet so many people will immediately write off the Bible and go, oh no, the Bible says women should submit to men. That's not what it says. And that's the same attitude that happens when people come after Tim Tebow. And they say, hey, he believes his wife should be a slave. No, no, he doesn't. Many have greatly misrepresented the Bible to say this. It is worth noting that Paul does not say, obey your husbands in everything. I mentioned that a moment ago. He could have said that. He did say it in other roles. But no, he says to submit, which means sometimes it is appropriate for a wife to disobey her husband. One specific example, if a husband tells a wife to sin, she should disobey. In each of these roles, the more important person to submit to is always God. When the greater role tells the lesser to sin, the lesser role should obey God rather than man. And now husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Which, frankly, that is already in strong opposition to what that man told me on the phone. Paul does not tell husbands to submit to their wives. This can easily be a distortion we see in our modern society. It's not uncommon to see that a woman take charge of the home and the family and the husband as a result begin to become passive concerning leadership roles. Sometimes this occurs because the man refuses to do it. Sometimes it occurs because the wife refuses to operate in the way the scriptures lead us to and takes charge. And the hard part about this is I've seen a situation in which friends of mine were accused of doing otherwise. They weren't. But because she was an outgoing individual and because he's a bit more reserved, they immediately thought, oh, this woman's leading the home. But what I know of them is that's not the case. He would lead the family in family devotions. What I know of them is that he is leading the family. She's just more outgoing. She's just more in front of people and more talking to everybody. That doesn't mean she's leading the home. However, what happens when this begins to erode, when the wife takes charge and the family becomes passive, is it often leads to the man being forced to submit to his wife, and then she, in turn, ends up resenting her husband. When we disrupt this order that the Lord has given, it ends up being detrimental not only to the marriage, not only to the family, it also is a detriment to the society. As the Bible places the role of leadership in the home on the man. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the next instruction Paul gives here is do not be harsh with them. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And 1 through 6, Peter gives extended instructions to women on submitting to their husbands. However, Paul ends that passage with a very stern warning toward men. Just one verse, but I frankly find that to be much stronger and almost scarier than anything that's listed in verses 1 through 6 there. As Peter ends that verse with stating, men who do not live with their wives in an understanding manner hinder their own prayers. Peter tells husbands that if you are harsh and abusive toward your wife, God will not listen to your prayers. If that does not wake a man up from his harshness and abuse toward his wife, I'm not sure what else will. I mean, simply it just means that he doesn't care if God listens to him. And if he's in that position of harming his wife, it's likely that he thinks too highly of himself anyway and possibly thinks he's God. But for a Christian man to disregard the strength of his prayers or the listening to them at all because he would harm his wife, there's a strong indictment being held for him in judgment. But just as women do not submit to other men as they do their husbands, men should never love other women as they do love their wives. Again, there's an exclusivity here. This goes back to what Paul mentions above in chapter 3. We are not to entertain any form of immorality or anything that even carries the appearance of that immorality, but we are to put those things to death. As we looked at in chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul lists four different words there, possibly even five different words there, to specifically demonstrate that any sort of infidelity should be put to death. Husbands, you are called to love your wife with a deep, sacrificial love, a love that will give up your own life to save hers. And yet even at moments where maybe you don't like your wife, or after a fight, or when it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you lie awake and you're tempted to believe that maybe you married the wrong person, in those moments when marriage is harder than you ever imagined it would be, love your wife. Through whatever situation it might be, through unemployment, through depression, through arthritis or Alzheimer's or cancer or dementia or menopause or cataracts or miscarriage or infertility, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And remember how Christ has loved his own bride. And do likewise. That Jesus loved the church and gave his life up for her. Remember the gospel, that Christ died to save sinners. That when you were his enemy, when you were spiritually dead, when there was nothing lovely in you, Christ died to save you. When you were much more lovely, when you were much less lovely than whatever your wife may have done to upset you, Christ loved you first. Husbands, love your wives because Christ first loved you, because Christ first loved the church. So wife, submit to your husband. Husband, love your wife. In the next set of instructions, Paul teaches children to obey and fathers to encourage. And so, kids, I'm talking to you. I know it's not often that I call you out during a sermon, but children, I am speaking to you. There is instruction for you here in this word. You may not like it, but it's there. But adults, there also are things for you to remember here as well. So kids, the Bible teaches you to obey your parents in everything. To obey your mom, obey your dad in everything. It's not a fun instruction, I know. But the question would be, is how are you doing in that? I'm sure it's hard sometimes when they tell you to clean your room. They tell you to do anything you don't want to do. It's a big command to obey your parents in everything. I get that. But it's important. And it's important to remember that your parents have lived a whole lot more life than you. They really do have your best interest in mind. Your parents are not perfect. I know I'm not a perfect parent, and it might seem very convenient for me as a dad to stand here knowing my children are in the pews listening to me saying God tells them to obey me in everything. I know that that is a tough command. But did you know that the first of the Ten Commandments in the Bible comes with a promise? To honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And I do want to make a note for everybody. There's no age limit on the command in Exodus 20:12. While Paul most likely is referring to small children in verse 20, in Exodus, we read there is a command to honor your father and mother. And I would actually argue that one of our biggest issues as a nation today is that we have failed to honor our father and mother. Especially since in many cases we think we can ignore this as soon as we turn 18. But the Lord and Moses never gave us that caveat in the Ten Commandments. Honoring your father and mother ought to continue long into your life. Sometimes honoring your father and mother means you simply do not dishonor them. But some cases it means you honor their legacy. And unfortunately, we've come to a place in our country where we are so quick to tear down everything that came before us. And in many cases, we tear down our own parents' legacies. We tear down our grandparents' legacies and trash them and dishonor them. And that will lead to irreparable harm in a nation. And while that part of the promise here certainly included Israel, and certainly they dishonored parents, I think it's easy to see how that's a principle for every nation. The Bible has very strong words concerning disobedient parents. An adult child who dishonored his parents through a curse or through violence was put to death in the Old Testament. You can read that in Exodus 21:15 through 17. You can read it in Leviticus 20, verse 9. The Bible never speaks well of people who dishonor their parents. And interestingly, parents ought to be the ones who teach their children that they ought to obey their parents. It is the parents' responsibility to teach their children the faith. But the origin of this command is not the parent, but God. So kids, when you are obeying your parents, you're obeying the Lord. And I know how you kids are. And it's because it's how us adults are too. You want an exception. I'm sure you do. But when don't I have to obey? When can I ignore what my parents say? I'll give you an exception. I'll give you one exception. And honestly, wives, it's an exception, and it's an exception to you as well. Husbands, it's an exception to you as well. Same for children and fathers and bondservants and masters. The one exception to every one of these is when it is sinful. Always obey God first. So if your parents want you to lie or steal or some other sin, remind them what the Bible says. Don't just ignore them. When your mom or your dad says you need to do this and you know it's not in alignment with what God wants, remind them of what the Bible says. Respond with, well, but the Bible says this. And ask them to remember what God said. But, this is another tip, kids. If you try to twist the commands of God to get out of doing chores, you should expect to get in a lot of trouble. And now the instruction to fathers in verse 21. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And I summarize this to Fathers, encourage your children. Parenting is hard. Children will struggle to obey their parents if their parents regularly exasperate them. If you regularly discourage your child, they will not be a disobedient child. I said that wrong. If you regularly discourage your child, they will not be an obedient child. A discouraged child will be a disobedient child. And while this instruction here is, I don't think in how fathers choose to encourage their children. Be gentle and encouraging with your children. Do not be harsh. Don't make them angry. This is a conversation, admitting my own faults in my own family, that Vanessa and I have occasionally where we are doing something with Haddon or with Emily, and one of us would look at the other one and say, do you think you're exasperating him? Or even more, less questioning, is you're kind of exasperated now. You should probably hold off. Be gentle and encouraging with your children. And grandparents, great-grandparents, there's a place for this as well. Don't discourage your grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Encourage them. Don't provoke them to anger. A man who is harsh and abuses his children or wife is not only disobedient to the scriptures, but bearing the very name of God in Ephesians 3:15 is taking on the role of a husband as Jesus is to the church and taking on the name of Father as God is. That man there is misrepresenting God and is blaspheming. If you are going to take the name of Christian upon yourself and act unlike Christ, it's blasphemy. If you're going to take the role of Father upon yourself and not act like Father, you're blaspheming. If you are going to take the role that Christ would have of husband to the church upon yourself and be harsh toward your wife, it's blasphemy. Paul explains this verse a little bit more in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Whereas in Colossians, Paul simply just gives the negatives there. Don't provoke them. Don't let them be discouraged. Paul goes a little bit further in Ephesians 6 to state to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The corresponding command in Ephesians shows that fathers are responsible for the religious instruction and upbringing of their children. This is what we discussed last Sunday night in my home. We talked about family devotions. We talked about family worship. We talked about what it looks like practically and how important it is. We also talked about how to make it easy to start. That sometimes it sounds really hard and heavy, and sometimes it's really tough to just start. But we did our best to try to make it simple and just discuss where you can make it easy. That sometimes it just starts with, let's open up the Bible, let's read a few verses at dinner time. We also mentioned how it is never too late to start. And even if your children are grown, you can still pray for them. You can still encourage them. Catechism is an old word that the church has used to describe Christian teaching, specifically teaching children the Christian faith. And yet, everyone has their own catechism. And I don't mean every individual family. I mean every group, every religion, every ideology, every philosophy has some sort of catechism. Whether we're talking about communists or leftists or Nazis, or whether we're talking about whatever group you might want to put in there, everyone's got some sort of catechism. Everyone's got some sort of teaching they're going to teach others. I say that to say that if you don't catechize your children, someone else will. If you don't, grandparents, encourage your children to catechize your grandchildren, someone else will. Or add greats in there, whatever you need to do. It might be the school, and we've seen how that's turned out. It might be the TV. It might be TikTok or some book or something even more harmful we can't think of at the moment. If we just leave it be for them to figure it out. And this occurred with gender theory. No one else was willing to say anything, so someone in a school did. Some professor, some teacher, some instructor, someone did it. And then, as we talked about last week, the whole empathy conversation came in as the counterfeit of compassion. And it led to a whole mess of families being broken and children not obeying their parents, fathers provoking their children to anger. The whole thing got disrupted as the family dissolved. The scriptures show us that the responsibility for raising children is ultimately on the parents. We cannot afford to outsource that. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying something I'm not. I'm not saying that everyone needs to homeschool their children. I think that's a great option, but I know not everyone has that ability. What I am saying is that the home should be a place where the Bible is read, where hard conversations are had, and where it is encouraged to apply the Bible to the life of a child. That fathers should bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, before I move on, there is something here that is worth noting, that the church is a wonderful opportunity to come alongside parents and help them to raise their children in the faith. And I will be glad to give you resources to help with family devotions or family worship if you need them. And those of you who have raised children, again, you have the wonderful opportunity to help those of us still doing it. The Lord has ordained a very unique and beautiful relationship between parent and child. It is and should be unrivaled by any other relationship. Cherish that relationship. And for you parents of adult children, though your relationship is very different here, continue to pray for your children. Continue to instruct them in different ways. Sometimes it's a matter of you can send them a book. You can call them up and say, hey, I was reading this passage in the Bible today. What do you think about that? If you read an article somewhere, if it's in a newspaper or on a blog or something, you can send them that. There's ways to continue an instruction even when your relationship has changed from that of a small child to an adult. So parents, encourage your children. Children, obey your parents. And the last couplet, we have slaves obey, masters reflect. And this, of course, is likely the least popular one. Most of our translations now will say bond servants, but the language here is most likely, bond servant is a good translation. Servant is not. Slave is a good translation. Because they were slaves who had sold themselves into slavery. Notice that. They sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. So be careful not to think of American slavery. The slave trade is universally condemned in the scriptures. I'll get there in a moment. But the biblical laws concerning slavery are far more radical than you expect. There's a lot of people today who will say, well, the Bible's worthless because it says there's laws about slaves. The mere fact that the Bible put laws to slaves was incredibly radical concerning every other culture at the time. To look at the Bible and say, how could the Bible be in favor of slaves? That's ridiculous. The Bible's worthless. You're able to say that because you're a 21st century American who is downstream of the benefit of the biblical laws concerning slavery. Almost all societies up to this point today have had at some point some form of slavery. Many of them were completely unrestricted. there are various kinds of slavery throughout history. And assuming that all of them were identical to what occurred in antebellum America is bad history, and it's a bad way to read the Bible as well. Man-stealing is condemned multiple times in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 1:10 condemns enslavers, and that refers to the American slave trade. So those who would read the Bible on Sunday and go home and beat their slaves were in grave sin. Who would act in the slave trade were in grave sin. The Bible never says, thou shalt have slaves. Some people treat that it does. That is not anywhere in there. Because the issue is, at the time of Colossians and even in the time of the Exodus, it was just everyone had slaves. It was what you did. It was unnecessary to make any sort of command that someone should have slaves. There are significant restrictions and protections of slaves in the Old Testament. And that's what's often overlooked as people look at the Old Testament. There were restrictions on slave owners, and there were protections of slaves in a way that was unique from other cultures. It gave slaves a value and a worth that was unheard of in many other cultures. The mere fact that Paul includes slaves in family roles is radical. In many cases, these were people who willingly sold themselves into slavery. They weren't kidnapped. That was condemned. That's a sin in the Bible. But the slaves that Paul refers to here are actually slaves. They were not employees. They were property of their masters. But Paul is not permitting them to do anything. Paul is restricting them in what they're already doing. There's a lot more to this, and as I said, I'm limited on time. So to jump to moving from all of the categories of how biblical slavery is actually quite radical compared to what we think of in America to what we do with this today, the most relevant application here is that we look at this in the relationship of an employee and an employer. It's not exactly the same, but the principles still stand there. Many people do feel like they're slaves to their jobs, and while that somewhat undermines some of the horrors of what's occurred in slavery, the way that Paul speaks of slavery and the way that Paul instructs slaves to obey their masters, but also the way that Paul instructs masters to look at their slaves, really flips slavery on its head. And again, if there are questions you have lingering, come see me after the service, or possibly even join us this Sunday evening, or this evening, and we can discuss those there. I've worked for some crummy bosses, so I can understand the difficulty here in being instructed to obey your masters or to obey your boss. But there's no caveat given for terrible masters. And even Paul writes a letter following this to Philemon that we'll talk about in 2 weeks as we address Philemon in the end of this text. And in that, he changes dramatically the relationship that are between slaves and masters. There's no encouragement for mutiny, but there are guidelines that are given. The encouragement here for slaves is to be earnest, to be sincere, not just to do it for good looks or as people pleasers. And that qualification that flows out of this is for fear of the Lord. And this is further filled out by verses 17 and verse 23 that I mentioned earlier. The question really becomes, who are you working for? In whatever job or whatever task, whatever position you're in, who are you working for? Because Paul wants every worker to work for the Lord and not for men. Work as a servant of the Lord Christ. And then Paul gives the instruction in verse 4. They're in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. as I mentioned, we don't allow that verse to be as radical as it is. When we look at the Bible and say, oh, the Bible says anything about slaves rather than slaves are evil or slaves are bad or slavery is bad, and we can agree, we probably all agree that slavery is not a good thing. At least I hope. However, the way the Bible is speaking of slaves here is completely different than we generally think. If a master is to rule in light of knowledge of having God as their master in heaven, that they are to reflect that master, then we should all easily see how many instances of historical slavery far depart from that. This gives the slave a value that was unheard of. The Christian slave owner should have been so remarkably different than the abusive one that no one would have confused the two. They were to be just and fair and to reflect God. A master who understood that they were a representative of their master in heaven should have been terrified to treat their slave unfairly. In the workplace, this should be an important reminder for those in leadership. Though you don't and should not own your employees, or even operate your business in a way where your employees feel enslaved to you. And if many of you I know are retired, so of course this changes that. If you know people who are employers, how does that impact how you encourage them in their business practices? How does that encourage you in what businesses you patronize? Reflect God as you lead in the positions you lead. Encourage those people to reflect God in their businesses. And remember that Jesus came to serve and not to be served. And yet Jesus still led well. While it's easier for the wife to submit to her husband when he loves her, and it's easier for children to obey when their father encourages them, and it's easier for servants to obey when their masters reflect, and vice versa on all of those, the text does not give anyone license to ignore God if the other party isn't holding up their end of the deal. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church who gave himself up for his bride. Jesus never silenced or discouraged children, but instead he welcomed them. He rebuked his disciples when they prevented children from coming to him. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And our modern political perspectives on how we ought to view the home fail us, but the scriptures do not. So wives, submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the church. Nope, wrong one. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives in the same manners that Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents as Jesus obeyed his Father in heaven. Fathers, we by our very title are an earthly representation of our Father in heaven. Do not discourage your children. Encourage them, raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Employees, work as if you are working for the Lord, not for men. Leaders, employers, bosses, masters, managers, whatever way that applies to you, if it does, you are called to serve those under you with the reminder that you have a master in heaven. So the final statement I'd ask in all of these things is just as we get to the point of reflection and questions we ought to ask ourselves, who are you working for? What role are you responsible for? And how has the Lord led you to live in that role? Who are you working for? Work for the Lord Jesus. Are you a wife? Are you a husband? Are you a child? Are you a father? Are you an employee? Are you an employer? How does this text lead you to do those things? And how can you glorify God by doing those things to his glory? Let's pray. Gracious God, I pray that as we read this text, even though parts of it are very difficult, we seek to have understanding, and I pray you give us understanding. I pray you help us to humbly come to your word and seek to apply it to the best of our ability. And in the areas where we fail, I pray that we look to Christ, knowing that he brings forgiveness. And I pray that we are quick to repent of our shortcomings. And I pray that I, as a husband, when I don't love my wife the way that I should, I pray that I'm quick to repent. When I don't encourage my children the way I should, I pray that I'm quick to repent. And I pray that we all seek to work as for the Lord and not for men. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray you convict us of our sin, and I pray that we leave this morning encouraged and delighted in what your word has given us. I pray you lead us to leave challenged and how we can apply this text maybe in ways we hadn't thought of before. And I pray as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, as we distribute the elements, we come rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus has done. We come being reminded that our redemption has cost us the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood. And we come to the table rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. We come to the table delighting that our sins have been paid for and that Jesus has paid it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in just a moment, we will come to the Lord's table. We will come to celebrate and rejoice in the Lord's Supper as we do at the beginning of every month. And as we do so, I want to read, as is our tradition, to read from 1 Corinthians 11, reminding of what the table reminds us of, as Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 an instruction, but also a correction to the church in Corinth. But in his teaching here, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, or in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If I can have the deacons come forward as we will distribute the elements. And we will distribute the elements, and we would ask that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and are obedient to his commands, that you are an appropriate candidate to take. But if not, if you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ first as the only hope we have in life and death for forgiveness from our sins, we ask that you take time to do that first, and then in the future take. We encourage you to repent of your sins, to take part in Christ rather than to take part in the supper. The supper does not earn anyone's salvation, but it is Christ who freely gives salvation to those who come to him. So we'll begin by distributing of the bread, the body of Christ that was broken for us.